for a number of references to the book of Isaiah. And our first reference is going to be from chapter 10. Isaiah and chapter 10. Along with what our brethren have said, I join with that just to express my thanks. I realize Brother Peter and I will be speaking later, but perhaps it's better to acknowledge it now, just to express thanks for the saints here in Winnipeg and to all of the other assemblies where some of our brethren and sisters have come from. Nice to see each and all, and we do appreciate the warm welcome and everything that has been done for us at the conference. Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll take a reference first of all from verse number 20. For most, these may be unfamiliar readings, and so I trust the Lord will bless us in our consideration of it. Isaiah 10 and verse number 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Look down at verse number 27, please. "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath." This is in reference to an army that is approaching Jerusalem, the Assyrian army. Verse number 28 says, "He is come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages, his baggage. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galam." Look with me at verse number 32. "As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough of terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him." Please notice this. I'll draw your attention to this. Verse number 3. "And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Literally translated, that would read something like this. "He shall make him of quick sense in the fear of the Lord." I'll maybe come back to that if time permits. "And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay," and this is a singular term, "the wicked one. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Look down with me again, verse number 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Chapter 12, verse 1. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And I do look for the Lord's blessing. I realize that where we have read is not commonly read in a ministry session such as this, and you might be wondering what I'm going to try and draw from these beautiful passages of the sacred scriptures. What I want to do, just so you know at least, perhaps I won't get there, but so that you do know what I was trying to do, I'm going to look at the experience of the nation of Israel in a coming day. And we're going to parallel the nation's experience in a coming day to our experience in this present day. And that's really what I have before me from Isaiah 10, the references in Isaiah chapter 11, and then moving into Isaiah 12. I was taking part in a conference gathering recently, and it was a Bible reading conference on the subject of 2 Peter. And that's really what drew me back to the book of Isaiah. I was thinking about Peter's experience, and I began to compare Peter's experience with Isaiah's experience. And there are tremendous parallels and comparisons between the two men, and between their writings, and between their experiences. I'll give you some of those. I really don't have time to be exhaustive in this, but I will mention some of them. Both of the men were occupied with the glory of the Lord. You will remember, as Isaiah is writing, he is writing amidst the reign of four kings of Judah. He tells us he's writing when Ahaz, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were on the throne of Judah. And of course, this man, he's looking at some of those kings that lived tremendous lives. Some of them didn't live for the Lord. Some of them did live for the Lord. And of course, he could be occupied with the political problems and the national problems and the difficulties around him. But the thing that occupied Isaiah was this: he saw another king. You're aware of chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. You remember he was brought into the presence of the Lord. And it wasn't Ahaz he was occupied with. And it wasn't Uzziah that he got his eyes on. And it wasn't Hezekiah and all of his difficulties, or Jotham. You remember what Isaiah says in chapter 6. Isaiah says, "Woe is me." He says, "I am undone." He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And you say, "Isaiah, what is it that has brought about this seismic change in your experience?" Isaiah says the reason is this: "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, beloved saints, if we are occupied with the glory of the Lord, it will change everything. It changed Isaiah's life. This man before chapter 6, he was occupied with others. And he starts to pronounce those woes in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah. Woe upon this one, and woe upon that one, and woe to this person. And he gets into the presence of the Lord, and he says, "Mine eyes have seen the King." And such was the majesty of the King, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, that Isaiah was never the same again. You remember Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of the comparisons. Peter says, "I never forgot an experience with Christ." He says he took us up. The only man that records the experience who was there, he says he took us into the holy mount, and he was transfigured before us in that transfigured glory. And he says, "Such was the majesty of the transfigured glory of Christ. I was never the same again." You know, young people, if you caught a glimpse this weekend of the glory of Christ, your life would never be the same again. You know what the hymn writer said? The hymn writer said, "Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I will never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lesser glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again." Just a glimpse of Christ, the magnificence, the glory, the transcendent majesty of our beloved Lord, and everything pales into insignificance as we consider Christ. Now, I was going to give you about 5 or 6 of these comparisons, but the problem, our brother Richie, I think we met in the washroom over the break, and he asked me how I was, and I said, I'll be good in a couple of hours. So he said to me, you mean you want to take a couple of hours of ministry? but I don't think I should do that. So I was going to go through some comparisons between Isaiah and between Peter. I'm going to leave you with that. Both of the men, they do mention false teachers and false prophets. Isaiah in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 28, Peter in 2 Peter 2. Both of the men, they mention, and here I'm breaking my own rule, but anyway, both of the men mention the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, verse number 17. Isaiah 66, verse number 22. And Peter mentions it, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Maybe different. Peter and Isaiah may not be on the same page about what they mean with that terminology. But you can go through now. And this is a wonderful study for all of us that are here. Now you can go through and parallel Peter in his writings and Isaiah in his writings. The first thing I really want to get to, I want you to notice that there's a day in question. You might have noticed as I was coming through the readings, I tried to emphasize it. I read in chapter 10, verse number 20, and we read there, in that day. Chapter 10, verse number 27, in that day. We move through right down into chapter 11. There's actually seven of them. In chapter 11, verse 11, in that day. We moved into chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, in that day. Again in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2, in that day. There's a reference way back in chapter 10. In chapter 10 and in verse number 32. He shall remain at Nob that day. And so there's very evidently a day which is in question that Isaiah is writing about. And I want to speak first of all, and I won't stay long with this, but I want to speak first of all about the distinctiveness of a day. And the wonderful thing is this, that Isaiah is looking backwards, and Isaiah is looking forwards. In fact, there's likely the focus of Isaiah is likely a near hand view. And then Isaiah lifts his telescope. He puts the telescope of prophecy to his eye. And he looks way into the future. And he looks at a day that is coming when Christ shall reign in righteousness from the river to the ends of the earth. And he sees that day. And then there's another day. Because you see in chapter 11 and in verse number 1, he speaks that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And he says, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he's speaking about the incarnation of our beloved Lord. And as Isaiah is looking, he understands and he takes a look back at the forecast of prophecy. And he takes a look forward at the finger of history. And it's all coming together. Whether he looks at the nation's experience, or whether he looks forward at the Gentiles' experience, or whether he looks at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, he has in mind the distinctiveness of a day. Now I do leave that one because I want to come to the next thing. I want you to notice with me that as he is speaking here, it's not just the distinctiveness of a day, but he does mention the distress of this day. Now, if you've got your Bible open, just look down with me at verse number 28 of chapter 10. This army is approaching Jerusalem in all of its power, in all of its pomp, in all of its might, in all of its military prowess. The Assyrian army is coming down from the north. I'll let you into a little problem I have. And the problem is this. Did the Assyrians come from the north? I should ask these theologians. I got a bit worried. So the two men that spoke, they kept mentioning these theologians. And I kept looking around to see, where are these boys? I better be careful here. If these theologians are present in the gathering today, we got to be very careful. But let me ask everyone here. Of course, you know the book of Isaiah inside out. And so I'll just depend on your knowledge of the book of Isaiah. Did the Assyrians come from the north? Well, you read chapter 36, and it seems to be that the Assyrian army came from the southwest. But I leave that with you. I can't go into it. But I do want to come back to this. The distress of the day. And as Isaiah is writing in verse number 28 of chapter 10, he says, the army is come to Aath, that's 16 miles from the city. And then he says, at Michmash he hath led up his baggage, that's 8 miles from the city. And then he comes down again and he says, they have taken up their lodging at Geba, that's about 5 miles from the city. In verse number 32, he says that he's staying and he's taking his location at Nob that day. And that's 2.5 miles from the city. In fact, he says he's landed at Nob and he's shaking his fist against the daughter of thy people in full view of the city. Now, the grammarians tell us, the people that have studied Hebrew, they tell us that the way it is couched, it is building up in its scenario. In fact, it's becoming quicker. He's come to Aath. And from Aath, he's moved to Migron. In fact, some have suggested it gives the idea that there were scouts that were posted at Aath. And the scout comes running into the city and he's bringing the news. The army has arrived at Aath. And just as he comes with the news, there's another man coming running. And he's coming running from Migron. And he brings the news. The army has arrived at Migron. And just as he's delivered his tidings, there's another one of those scouts. He comes running. And he says, now they've arrived at Michmash. And at Michmash, they've put down their baggage. And they keep on coming. They're coming to Geba. And from Geba, they're moving on towards Jerusalem. And they've come to Nob. And they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem. I tell you, beloved saints, this is the distress of the day. This was very real in the experience of these people. And I want to just stop for a moment now. Because I understand that I'm speaking to some of the Lord's dear people here today. And it's a distressing day. For some, it's employment and the distress that they're finding in employment circumstances. For some that are here this afternoon, the distress is family members that are not saved. There's distress in personal circumstances in life. There's distress amongst some of the Lord's people in financial circumstances. But never forget, there are distressing days, and this is a distressing day. My wife and I, just over 2 years ago, we were at a funeral in Nova Scotia. Our brother James McClellan passed away, and we went to his funeral. And I have to say, that was one of those days that we were standing at a graveside, and it was a nor'easter storm that was pelting down. We left that Saturday evening and went back to Bridgewater. We spent Sunday with the saints in Nineveh, and on the Monday we took another trip. And this one broke my heart. At gospel meetings, like our brother Peter, I'm sorry for the personal reference, but at gospel meetings in, I think it was summer 2008, and there was a dear 13-year-old girl got saved. She was a CF sufferer, and they took her in this year, 2 years past, for a double lung transplant. The medical faculty that they took her into had done 7 of those double lung transplants that week, and all 7 survived. And here's a dear Christian in assembly fellowship, and they take Lauren in. And Lauren didn't make it. My enduring memory of that all is when that funeral service was over, we were leaving a gravesite. I remember moving forward and shaking hands, and what can you say? And I saw that father pull his wife to him, and I saw him pull a boy to this side and another child to this side. Grandparents started to come in, and I thought to myself, the distress of a day. You know, beloved saints, that's what we're looking at here, distressing days. Here, we've got this distinctive day, but it's a distressing day. And as I'm speaking to you as the Lord's people this afternoon, I understand. It's not that I know your burden, and it's not that I understand what you're carrying, but I do understand that I'm preaching and speaking to the Lord's people today. And for many, this is a distressing day. I want to move on in the ministry. You will notice, if you look back at chapter 10, there's a very particular reference in verse number 29, and it says this: they are gone over the passage. If I was asking you, what passage is that? You might be asking me, well, what passage is it that Isaiah is referring to in chapter 10, verse number 22? It's actually the same passage that's being referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14 is one of my favorite passages in the life of Jonathan. And I want to speak to you now, not about the distinctiveness of the day, and not even about the distress of the day, but I want to speak for a moment about the difficulties of the day. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, there's an army of the Philistines that is encamped, and they're encamped to take on the army of the Israelites. And of course, things are not going well for the Israelites. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, now what do you hear this for military strategists? Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, the Philistines are up there on the high ground. He says, I tell you what we'll do. We'll just make ourselves seen. We'll step out and we'll make sure that the Philistines are able to see us. And he says, if they call down to us and if they invite us up to take them on, well, he said, I tell you what, we will go up and we'll take them on in the passage. Bozeth on one side, Senna on the other. Read it for yourself. 1 Samuel 14, verse number 15. And you say, what kind of military strategic general was Jonathan? I mean, he conceded everything. The high ground, the Philistines had it. The element of surprise, we'll make ourselves known to them. We'll even leave it to them. If they want us to fight, we'll go and fight. And you say, he's conceding everything. Ah, but wait a moment. Jonathan understood that passage has to be taken for the Lord. And so the moment comes, the Philistines look down and they see Jonathan and his armor bearer and they call down to him and they say, hey, come up and we'll show you a thing or two. I can almost see Jonathan look at his armor bearer and say, we'll show them a thing or two as well. I'm reading that into the passage now. But you could, along with me, you can see that. We'll go up and we will show them a thing. And of course, now Jonathan and his armor bearer, they make their way up the stone facing of the passage. And they get to the high ground and they start and they take on the Philistines in the name of the Lord. And of course, you know the story. They rout the Philistines and they hold the passage and they hold it in the name of the Lord. And here, brethren and sisters, here in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse number 22, here the Assyrians have taken the passage. I say again now, I want to encourage our hearts here. Don't forget, there is still ground to be held for God. As I'm speaking here in Manitoba, I'm looking around and I see little assemblies represented. Do you know what those assemblies represent? Ground that was taken for God years ago. There were men years ago that put themselves into the fight. There were men years ago that decided, we will take ground for God. And they took the passage. You likely know the story. Way back in the... I'm sorry to use an American story. There's a few Americans here. So I think they'll enjoy it anyway. If the rest of us don't get it, at least they'll enjoy it. It was a way back, I think it was 1864. In the American Civil War. They tell the story that Sherman was making his march. He was at Atlanta. And he was making his march for the Atlantic coast. And of course, there was a pivotal pass. It was called the Altoona Pass. And the Confederate Army understood how pivotal it was. And they put an army into the field, 6,000 men strong. And they swung around Sherman. General Hood was at the, he was the commanding officer. They moved around Sherman and they headed for the Altoona Pass. There was 15 Union men. 1,500 Union men were holding that pass, and suddenly they're faced now with an army 6,000 strong, and they held on, and they held out. Their commanding officer, General Corse, he was wounded 3 times. His next in command, he also was wounded, and they fought back, and they were retreating, and at last they're encamped in a little hut. And of course, the army that is against them said, we want you to surrender. And they say, we can't surrender. Only a handful of men now holding the pass and holding the fort. We can't surrender. And 20 miles away, they began to see it. 20 miles away on the Kennesaw Hills, they saw a flag waving back and forward, back and forward. And one of the men shouted, and he shouted to General Toliette. He said, look. And 20 miles away across the hills, they saw a message being waved. And the message was this, hold the fort, for I am coming. You likely know Philip Bliss took that statement up. It was a number of years later. Philip Bliss took that statement and he coined a hymn from it. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now arriving, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus bids us still. Send the answer back to heaven. By God's grace we will. Listen, beloved saints, there are inroads being made out there into what we believe the Bible teaches. You know what God would instruct us? Hold the fort. We are raising children, and we are raising children in a dark world. We are raising children where our values and biblical values are being undermined, where assembly values are being challenged. Can I say to everyone here, listen, beloved saints, hold the fort and hold the passage in a difficult day. I want to move from that. Try and use the time as valuably as possible. The distinctiveness of the day, the distress of the day, the difficulties of the day. I want you to consider just for a moment, and I'll only spend a few minutes on this one. I want you to notice with me the deliverer on this day. We're moving now into chapter 11. And as we're moving into chapter 11, it speaks about the Lord Jesus. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And every breath he will take will be in the fear of the Lord. That's verse number 3 in a literal rendering. I was going to speak, I don't think I'll do this, but I was going to speak to you about the manifestation of the deliverer. And I was going to mention to you, well, the meekness of the deliverer. Maybe I will mention that one. The manifestation of the deliverer. Oh, here I go again. Sorry, folks. You see at the end of chapter 10, the Assyrian is seen like a great tree. And you know what God says? He says, I will lop off the bough. And he says, I will cut down the branches. And this tremendous military power, he says, you can rest assured from me. I will make sure it is brought low. In all its apparent magnificence, in all its military power, in all its prowess, in all its strength, the Lord says, I will cut it down. Well, you say, what about the manifestation of this deliverer? Is he going to come forth in power? Is he going to be seen in strength? Is he going to be recognized as a great military warrior? And Isaiah says, there shall come forth a branch. And the manifestation of the one that came, he was seen in lowliness. The meek and lowly Jesus. Thank God he ever came. You know, beloved saints, it's a story that some of our brethren tell. It was a dear young man that was being taken in for surgery in Germany. And as they were taking him in for surgery, he was going through, it was surgery on his throat. That doctor and anesthetist were there. And the doctor looked at him in full view of his family. And the doctor said, now he said, you understand, you might never speak again, my boy. Is there anything you would like to say to your family before that you're wheeled in here? You know what that boy said? He pushed himself up on his elbows. And he took a look around and he said, thank God for Jesus Christ. Beloved saints, the manifestation of the deliverer, the meekness of the deliverer. You will remember he said himself in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, I am meek and lowly in heart. You remember Matthew chapter 21 as he's coming into the city. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, meek, and riding upon a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Beloved saints, it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's what Paul speaks about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Can I say to all of our hearts here, there's no room for pride in divine things. There's no room for any of us to be puffed up. There's no room that any of us would stand forth and say, we are the people, we are the ladies, we are the man. Here we've got the meekness of our Lord Jesus. The manifestation of the deliverer, the meekness of the deliverer. I was going to speak about the marks of the deliverer. I will stay with this one. Three times in the book of Isaiah, the Spirit is upon Christ. You younger people, you can read it in chapter 11. You'll read it again in chapter 42. And you'll read it in chapter 61. But each of those is different now. It's not the same. In fact, in chapter 11, listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When you're reading in chapter 42, the Lord says, I will put my Spirit upon him. And you say, what about chapter 61? In chapter 61, it's the Lord Jesus himself who says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You say, what's the difference? The difference is this. The emphasis here is placed on the Holy Spirit. In chapter 42, the emphasis is placed on God, the Father. I will put my Spirit upon him. In chapter 61, the emphasis is on Christ himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And therefore, in the three passages that deal with the Spirit and the Lord Jesus, we've got the triune God and the marks of his life and the manner of his life and the manifestation of his life and the meekness of his life was lived in the power of the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. You remember what the scripture says. He giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, the deliverer and the day. That brings me to this. I want to speak to you about the dominion of the day. Ah, there's going to be tremendous dominion. In fact, in this chapter, we read in chapter 11, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. We read in chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. We read in verse number 5, that righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. You see, when it comes to the dominion of the Lord Jesus, the order of that dominion will be absolute righteousness. Look around our world. It's anything but righteousness. Look at Venezuela today, a country in chaos. I hope you're praying for those beloved saints. And more than that, I hope you're praying for the populace of Venezuela. I would say to everyone here today, we should make it a burden on our hearts that God will preserve that country. And God will preserve those people. And more than that, that God will preserve the work of his hands in Venezuela. I have no doubt there is a tremendous satanic force going on to try and disturb the work of God in that country. And we look around, and we look at the United States, and we look at Canada, and we look through the countries, and we look across the political globe, and we say to ourselves, everything is being turned upside down. Where is the order? I tell you, beloved saints, in this day, there is going to be order, and it's going to be righteousness. In fact, everything associated with the Lord Jesus is righteous. I'm going to be stealing a few minutes of my brother David's time if I'm not careful here. So I'll go through this as quickly as possible for you. But you remember, everything associated with Christ is righteous. When he was baptized, you remember what he said to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Psalm 45 tells me, the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 32 verse 1 says, his kingdom, it will be a reign of righteousness. A king shall reign in righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 tells me, his name shall be the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 26 tells me that his capital city, it will be the city of Jerusalem, the city of righteousness. Here we have read, his reign, it will be a righteous reign. Here we have read in Isaiah 11 verse 6 that he will be girded with righteousness. And according to Psalm number 72, that most wonderful psalm, you remember when David had recorded Psalm number 72, he says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are finished. You know the reason why? Because in Psalm number 72, he says this. He says, in that day shall the righteous flourish. I tell you, beloved saints, there's a kingdom coming. And it's going to be wonderful to be part of that kingdom. Going to be wonderful. The order of that kingdom and the order of that dominion it will be an order of righteousness. I was going to speak about the orbit of this dominion. Hardly time to do it, but you know, the orbit of this dominion is all creation. The orbit of this dominion is all of the centuries, 1,000 years. Mind you, beloved saints, it's going to be quite a thing when Jesus shall reign. I do hope you believe that it's going to be 1,000 years. That's good. At least one believes. I had someone that came into my, when I was in secular employment, a dear amillennialist, and I try to be as kind as possible to him. But he came into my work environment, and he's standing across the little desk from me, and he looked at me and he said, "Now," he said, "John, I have a question for you." He said, "Tell me, in the Bible, where does it tell us that the kingdom of Christ is going to be 1,000 years? Oh, I said, "Brother, you've likely read it for yourself. Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, it mentions it 6 times. And he took a step back. "Well," he says, "apart from Revelation 20. No. Don't forget, beloved saints, that the kingdom of Christ is going to be 1,000 literal years. And it's going to span the continents. And it's going to span creation. And it's going to span the centuries. That's the orbit of his reign." I was going to speak about the outcome of his reign, because verse number 10 says, his rest. Chapter 11, verse 10 that we have read. His rest shall be glory. Ah, beloved saints, Jesus shall reign. You remember what the hymn writer said? He shall have dominion o'er river, sea, and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing shall soar. Jesus shall reign, the dominion of the day. I want to move again very quickly. The distinctiveness of the day, the distress of the day, the difficulties of the day, the deliverer that is seen in this day, a branch shall grow, a shoot shall go out of his roots. We've looked at the dominion of the day. I want to speak just for a moment. I want you to notice the delight of the day. I'm now moving into chapter 12. And in chapter 12 it says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And I look at these people, and I can see a song of praise rising up from this people. But you say, wait a moment. Didn't the Lord put them through tremendous circumstances? He has. Didn't the Lord allow them to go through seas of blood? He has. Hasn't the Lord brought them by a way of persecution and trial and trouble and tribulation? He has. And the amazing thing is this, he's brought them through it all, and still they sing. And the amazing thing is this, through the difficulties in life, they haven't lost their song. Through the troubles of life, still they sing. I'm looking at beloved saints today, and through the difficulties of life, they haven't lost their song. My heart can sing when I pause to remember. A heartache here is but a stepping stone along a path that's winding always upwards. This poor old world is not my final home. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the Savior. Until the day God calls me home. That leaves me with one final thing, and I'll keep my promise and leave my brother's time intact. It's not just the distinctiveness and the distress and the difficulties and the dominion and the deliverer and even the delight of the day. You will notice this, the declaration of the day. Isaiah writes, chapter 12 and verse number 2. I want to give this to some Christian, just as at least some take-home product from the conference here. Anyone want at least one verse to take home? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I can't tell you the reason why. I don't know why the Lord has put the circumstances there or allowed the circumstances there, but I do know this. that God is our salvation. And Isaiah says, and the nation will say in a coming day, and I hope that we can pick it up today, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid.